this time to be together here today. We ask that you would bless our time together. We thank you for your many blessings that you've given us, and we ask as we go through Ephesians this morning that you would bless our time and that we would grow in grace and grow in faith and that you would be glorified in our midst, Lord. And we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Well, I wanted to start this morning. I learned something from Rush Limbaugh some years ago. I like Rush. I listen to Rush and enjoy listening to him. I don't do it every day, but I usually, you know, I like, I usually look for things online sometimes that he's written. He was talking about why people called into his radio show and why people like to call into his radio show. I've been doing public speaking since I was in high school. I took a course in speech, at a speech class, and we had to get up and speak in front of the public, and then we'd have to speak in front of assemblies and things like that. So I started learning how to speak in public in high school, and been doing it ever since in one way or another. He's talking about why people turned into a show, and he said that the reason he does that, he said, I only talk about things that I'm interested in. And he said, I talk about things that I'm excited about, and he said that spills over onto your audience. If you're excited about what you're talking about and interested in what you're talking about, then other people are going to be interested in it as well. And somewhere in my training and speaking and so forth, I think it was maybe in one of the education courses or something, the professor, whoever it was, telling us, said if you're teaching a class, he said the students will know within about five words whether you like them or not, whether you're interested in what you're doing or not, and they will either tune you out or listen depending on what they pick up from you as you get up there. And he said you can't fake it, because they figure it out within just a few words whether or not you like it. So I'm excited about the gospel. I love to talk about the gospel. I love to talk about the Lord. So I enjoy doing, I'm having a ball up here. I don't care how many people there are out there. I'm having a good time. And I also want to say I hope y'all aren't put off by my references to the Greek text. I know I pronounce the words, and that doesn't mean anything to you if you don't know Greek. But I love Greek. I just love it. I'm not good at it. I'm not a Greek scholar. Greg is a Greek expert. Greg is you know, there's not anything about the Greek that he doesn't understand. He taught Greek. I mean, he wrote a book on it. I've got a copy of that book. You know, he went to. One of his professors, it wasn't D.A. Carson, I think it was another one, somebody, a very well-known professor, was doing a, he had a group that he was going to be talking to about a certain portion of one of the Gospels or something like that. So Greg went with him to this conference that they were having, and about halfway through one of the series, he said, Greg, I got to go do something. Why don't you stand up here and take questions? This is when he was in his first year in seminary, so... that just doesn't happen. So I didn't get as far as I wanted to last time, so we're not going to be galloping through Ephesians, as I told you. So we're picking up in verse 7. I got through the first six verses last time, so let's read the text starting in verse 7 of chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, verses 7 through 10 form one long sentence. It's one glorious sentence. I think in the Greek text, the first 14 verses in your Bible is one sentence. So Paul wrote these long run-on sentences, if you will. But also, you got to understand in the early days, the earliest Greek texts were written with all capital letters, and there's no division between the word, just this line of capital letters. And then if you're trying to figure that text out, you have to sit there and try to figure out what's a word and what's not a word, because all you got is just a string of letters across there, and they're all caps. There's no punctuation. And so that's one of the things that makes it difficult sometimes. You get all these various and sundry way things that you see in different texts are done different ways. But when Paul was writing this, this was basically one sentence, the whole 14 verses. isn't it amazing what God's done through fallen humans and proclaiming his glory? That Paul understood and stated that he was, like ourselves, a sinner. And yet we get this glorious writing from him. So let's talk a minute about theology here before we go to the text, because Paul makes a very important point right at the first. In order to understand Paul's writing, we must have a firm grasp on the fallenness or the sinful state of ourselves. In order to understand Paul's writings, we have to understand that we're sinners. And our human nature, before we can adequately understand what Paul is intending to tell us, or what he's trying to tell us, or what he does for us in his writings, is we have to understand that we're fallen, and we're incapable of helping ourselves. That we, as it relates to our sin, we cannot appreciate Paul's demonstrations and teachings about God's grace and made available to us through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the rule or the reign of the Lord Jesus. This whole text is one great glorious hymn of praise of what God has done for us in Christ. But if we don't understand first that we're sinners and in need of grace, then it doesn't really mean anything. It's nice prose, but other than that, that's about all it is. But that's one of the first things we have to understand. So let's get to the text in verse 7. In him we have redemption. Yeah.
When I was in high school, the big question that people were asking, and debating, mm-hmm. was whether man was basically good or basically bad.
Yeah.
Remember that?
Yeah.
And they all settled on he's really fundamentally good.
Yeah.
All he had to do is be trained.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. I remember those days. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Man is basically good. No, he's not. He's basically bad. Fundamentally bad. Now, some are worse than others. Some of us sin in ways others haven't. But
None of us are
as bad as we could be. Yeah, that's true. Except for the grace of God. You know, you look at the people out in Los Angeles living on the street. Except for the grace of God, that's where we'd be. You know, so you won't have a problem with pride if you can remember who you are and what you are apart from Christ. You know, that's one of the things our culture has lost. So let's begin by remembering again what we were looking at last week when we ran out of time. And I'll start with verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then Paul's continuing then in verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He said all of these things, and the glorious things he's done for us, or God's done for us, were in his mind before the foundation of the world. You know, if you're going to try to understand time and space in terms of God's point of view, God has foreknowledge and a plan. He has knowledge, he has foreknowledge, and he has a plan for what's going to happen to this creation. And he knows everything from before the foundation of the world. In other words, if you try to understand the knowledge of God, you have to go back and you have to look at everything. And his knowledge, it's grand in its scope because it includes everything, but it is minutely specific in relation to us in terms of its penetration to each individual. God knows our every thought and our every act. And that's remarkable, isn't it? Only a believer will say yes to that. If you don't find that remarkable, then you probably aren't a believer in the Lord. You don't understand the gospel. In verse 7, Paul is continuing to reveal and explain what we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look at this phrase. In him, that is, in Christ, we will see it again in verse 10, creating what commentators call an inclusio. Paul uses this phrase in him a lot in Ephesians. I mean, I forget the number, but he uses it a lot of times. But anyway, here, verse 7, he said, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses and so on. And then in verse 10, he's going to come back with another, in him. And those are what I'm calling about is an inclusio. It's like bookends to what he's saying in between. So if you're ever reading a commentary and you see that word, then that's what they're meaning by that. These three verses form an independent thought in the midst of Paul's letter. In fact, our text today, we see Paul use this phrase in him, and he'll use it no less than five times. In Christ, Paul tells us that we have redemption through his blood. Now, the Greek word translated redemption here, apulotrosine, is in its original form, it means buying back a slave or a captive and making him free by payment of a ransom. That's the word they would use for if you were going to buy a slave from someone and then set that slave free, that was a word that they would use in the Greek to say that. And so we see the same word again in our text in verse 14, in the phrase, until we acquire possession of it. And that possession there has something to do with that thing about the slave being someone who, if you're a slave, you're someone's possession. And so this is buying back, this what the Greek word refers to here. And what we'll see in verse 10 is it's referring to our inheritance, which we have found in our redemption. Our inheritance is being made a child of God in its realized state, the culmination of our hope in Christ. Now, there are echoes of Exodus 6, 6 through 7 here. And Exodus 6 says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So this is what the Greek word means here. And what it's talking about is when it's talking about buying back a slave or buying back, making someone free and by terms of a payment. That's what God was doing in Exodus. He was bringing his people out from under the slavery of the Egyptians. Good morning, brother. So good to see you with us this morning. Well, I'm already standing, but I just wanted to pray. If I'd been sitting, I probably would have jumped up. So. Yet our only hope for life is everlasting without pain and suffering, defilement and torture and torment is found in him, that is in Christ. So what the Greek is saying here, what Paul is saying here is that we were enslaved to sin and God bought us back by the price of his son. It was the blood of Christ that bought us out of that slavery in which we were and has set us free in Christ. That's a very important word. It's a big word, especially in Ephesians and in Paul's writing and thinking. Without that, what's our life going to be like? Whether you're saved or not, there's everlasting life, but for the person who's not in Christ, that life is not going to be good. So it's you're going to die in the flesh, but still you're going to be going on somewhere else that you don't want to be. Something as dramatic and drastic as required, a sacrifice must be made. Now, one of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was a lamb without blemish. That was the sacrifice that they would bring for their sin offering and so forth. And what we have is the ultimate lamb without blemish, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He became our sacrifice. And there's a great reference in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that's what we're talking about here, and that's what Paul is talking about as well. This concept of a sacrificial offering for the forgiveness of sin has been downplayed or ignored pretty much in mainline denominations in our day. I remember reading a complaint in a book when I was in seminary where the person who was writing the book was complaining about people always talking about the blood. And the author was saying, "Why do we have to keep talking about the blood? Well, nobody wants to talk about blood, you know, and so forth." I brought that up in one of our classes, and Jackson said, "Without the blood, there's no forgiveness." And of course, the professor was stammering around; he didn't know what to say. But Jackson answered it well. The answer, of course, is that Paul and all the other apostles focused on the blood of Christ, and apart from that blood, we have no redemption, no way of getting back to God, no forgiveness of sins, no reconciliation with the Father, no hope in this world. And absent our reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, we have no real reason for being here today. Here, I mean by us being here in this place. We might would accidentally meet sometime, or, you know, we might somehow get to know each other through some other way, but we would certainly not have the relationship that we have with each other in this room in this day, and that's all possible because of the blood of Christ, because we've been bought back, and because we're all redeemed from that slavery to sin that we were in. And we have our relationship with each other here this morning because of the blood of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, but also because of the eternal plan of God. Now, some of you who arrived late, you didn't hear what I was... I want to make a point that I made earlier. We talk about the knowledge of God, and we understand that that is all-encompassing. There's nothing that God doesn't know. So it is all-encompassing in its grandness, but is also very personal in terms of its minuteness. So he knows to the every detail about us. He knows what we're going to do tomorrow. He knows what we did yesterday. He knows what we did 20 years ago, and for some of us, even longer than that. And so that's the amazing thing about God's knowledge that always amazes me is there's nothing that happened that he doesn't know, and you're talking about things greater than the universe. You know, everything within the universe he created, and so he knows everything that's going on. If there are other cultures out there on some other planet, around some other solar system or whatever you might find out in space, he knows about that too. He made it. You know, and he created it. But at the same time, he is able to know every thought of our mind and every inclination of our hearts. And that's just that there is a being who can be that great and that minute at the same time is just mind-blowing. Human beings will never be able to explain that adequately. We don't have the language for it. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Now that's the blood of Christ that he's talking about there. This word lavished, the Greek word is periseuo, means an abundance or a great amount, and lavished is a good translation there. It demonstrates what God has done for us in Christ. And Paul's reference here is to God's grace poured out upon us. Now, the image is one of God, you know, someone might take a cup full of water and pour it over your head, and then depending on the circumstance, you might like that or not like that. But compare somebody pouring a cup full of water on your head and somebody taking a 55-gallon drum and pouring that over your head. God's grace is the 55-gallon drum. That's what Paul is telling us here. God has lavished his grace upon us. It's not just that he gave us a few drops on the top of the head like you baptize a baby in the Catholic Church, you know, with a sprinkle of water on their head. That isn't what God did with his grace. He lavished it upon us. He dumped the 55-gallon barrel drum of grace, pouring it over our head. And it's not merely as a theological construct, but as a true outpouring of spiritual substance. It's not just that this is just language. This is language about a real thing. And so it's not just theological thought. It is a present reality. If we're in Christ, God has lavished his grace upon us. He has poured that 55-gallon barrel of grace upon us, and he does it every day. And so grace here is not merely a theological construct, but it is a true outpouring of a substance, a spiritual substance, if we may use that word in a spiritual sense, to heighten the perceived reality of what God has done for us and what he's given us in Christ. And just think about that. You take a shower, you get out, you dry off. We don't dry off from God's shower of grace. We don't want to stay wet. That's the way you would like for it to happen. He did it. Now, this is the other thing about God, and this is great what Paul is telling us about God. He did it, not willy-nilly. He didn't do it just, you know, we might go out and pick up an acorn out of 10,000 acorns and look at it, you know. That's not how he did it. But with wisdom and insight and purpose. He knows us completely inside and out. He pours out his grace upon us according to what his wisdom and his insight and his purpose, his foresight, tells him that we need. Isn't that just great beyond describing? You know, it ought to just thrill our souls every time we think about this. The God who created and sustains the entire universe, and if you've seen pictures from the Hubble telescope, you know this universe is a whole lot bigger than we ever thought it was until we got the Hubble telescope. That God looks upon you right where you are today. You're in Austin, Texas, and he lavishes you and me with grace and love and mercy and goodness and greatness, because of what we have become to him in and through Christ, our head. Anybody have an amen? Amen. All right, good. Verses 9 and 10. Making known to us, Paul is just continuing, making known to us the mystery of his will. Mysterion is the Greek word for it. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In his doing this for us and to us by grace through Christ, God is, according to the Apostle Paul, making known to us something that was a mystery up until the time of Christ. It's been hidden from everyone. It still is hidden from a lot of people. They don't understand. You tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's just, you know, water off a duck's back, and they just go on. It doesn't mean anything to them. He's making known to us the mystery of his will, and he did it according to his purpose. It is the mystery to everyone, but until the Lord actually came in the flesh, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection were God's way of letting us know what he was doing and what he continues to do, and it remains a mystery in part because we've been told what Christ will come again, and we have not yet seen that happen. So we're still living in anticipation, if you will, on tiptoe, looking, you know, when is he coming, you know? We want to see that. So what has been revealed to us in part in the text that we're looking at this morning is that the promises and so forth found in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. We can see more clearly than could the people of Israel prior to the Lord's coming what all of that meant. That is, what Paul is talking about here, he uses the words making known to us the mystery of his will. That's what God had been revealing that beginning with Genesis onward, but not as completely as he did beginning with Matthew onward. And so we see things that the Jews did not see, and we understand things that they did not understand. It's God's purpose that Paul is talking about here. God has a purpose, a reason, a goal in everything that he does. He demonstrated it most mightily or openly or greatly and clearly in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was revealing what his purpose was for us as well. Don't you see? We who believe in him and love him and seek him were in his mind and his plan before Genesis 1 ever happened. That's what we talked about last time. When we read about the things that he's accomplished on the cross and in and through his resurrecting son here in the pages of Scripture, we're seeing his plan. His plan for us as well as all who believe in him. I mean, we're part of this book. Because that book tells us about Christ, and we're part of Christ. Now, there's going to be a time when time reaches its fullness. Now, the Greeks had two words for time. They had kairos, and they had chronos. Chronos is right here. It's chronometer. That's what they meant by watch. By, you know, 9:30 tomorrow morning, that's chronos. Kairos means simply the time. And it's not specified, it's not defined. If you go somewhere and you come out and you say, well, I had a good time, that's the kind of thing that they meant there. It's not measured in hours and minutes and seconds and so forth. It's just simply a period of time that is anticipated, that's looked forward to, that's looked back upon or whatever, but it's just a period of time. You don't measure it by days and weeks and so forth. And that's what Paul uses when he talks about the time of the Lord and when the Lord is coming and so forth. We don't know what the chronos part of that is, but we know that there is a kairos part of it when the Lord will come. And in a certain sense, when we're converted, he has already come. And we belong to him, and we're in him, and we see him, and we love him, we understand him. We don't yet see him like you can with Ben, go up and shake hands and do what something like that. But at the same time, we know that time is coming when we will. But it's undefined in terms of, you can't define it in terms of of chronos, because chronos is based on the circulation of the earth on its axis and its rotation around the sun. That's where chronos comes from. Kairos has nothing to do with all of that. Now, if the Lord comes again on a specific day and time, he might enter into chronos, but we don't know when that's going to be, and we're told in the Scriptures we can't know when that's going to be, and so I don't see a whole lot of use in trying. You know, if the Lord's already told you, you don't know the day or the time or the place, you know, then why are we bothering trying to figure it out? Because we can't know. He's already told us it's impossible. Even he claimed he didn't know. You know, the Lord Jesus said, I don't know when that time is going to be, but it's going to happen. And so the point he was making there, I think, when he said that was, you worry about the things that's right in front of you right now, and don't worry about what God's going to do in terms of his time. You know, so that's what he's talking about here. God will unite all things in earth and heaven in Christ. There's a fellow by the name of Clinton Arnold who I read some of his other writings, and he has a commentary on Ephesians. He points out that the usage of in Christ here is different from the usage in verse 7. He translates the word here as with Christ, his point being that God the Father did not act alone in his plan of redemption, but in conjunction with the pre-existent Christ and the Holy Spirit. God has always been Trinitarian in his nature. In other words, what he's talking about here in verse 7 is not so much God the Father, but it's the Godhead, if you will, is a theological term that we can use there. And it means God in his as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, which is the only language we have to talk about it and try to understand it. I think that's a legitimate observation to make. We remember the text in 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So God was doing something in Christ, and that is, he was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, in Christ, by Christ. And we have something, we're involved in that. We're part of that. The point here is that all things are united in or with Christ. And Paul had a unique word here. It's the anakephalion. Anakephale is head in Greek. And so the Greek word refers to headship, or bringing all things under the headship of Christ. The first part of the word, the ana part, means basically again. So bringing all things under the headship of Christ again at the last time. In other words, there will be a time when his throne will be reestablished over everything. So the imagery can be construed as referring to the ending the rebellion that began with the fall in Genesis and bringing back God's people under the headship of the Messiah, the headship of Christ. It's a figure of a restoration, and our restoration, if you will, to a renewed relation with God that Adam and Eve had before the fall, and then made possible through Christ, who has become our federal head, especially in Paul's writings. Now, I just used another theological word there, federal head. Federal head refers to Christ being the one by whom, in whom, and through whom God has brought about all things. And it is seeing the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit acting jointly and unitedly in all things that happen from creation till the final coming of Christ and the end of all things. And we talk about federal government. What we're meaning there in the United States is we have individual states, and these individual states have their own constitutions, they have their own laws and everything, but they are joined together under one federal government. And so we have, Christ is our federal head, and we are, because all Christians are under him as our federal head, and in him we have a federal union, so that we are all, you know, one Christian is related to another Christian as we're all in Christ, just like Texas and Arkansas are related to one another because they have a common border, and Oklahoma and Louisiana and, you know, New Mexico and Mexico and so on, but Mexico is not under our federal government. In verse 11, Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained or received an inheritance. Now, when my mother died, my brother and sister and I divided up between the three of us her inheritance, our inheritance, all the things that my mother had. We simply, you know, everything was simply divided up as we all agreed. And we got, the three of us agreed on a way to divide it up, and she had a will and so forth. That's what happens when someone dies and they leave things for their loved ones. Paul is telling us here that God is giving us an inheritance through or in Christ, and that a death has occurred. A resurrection has happened, but we are receiving an inheritance because of his death and resurrection. So what we receive is an inheritance in Christ Jesus. And that is the inheritance that we share with each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So in Christ, we're all family. We're all related because we belong to him. And it's as much a reality as if we were, my brother and sister and I were my mother's family. You know, we belong to her. She gave birth to us. And so the three of us will always be family. We don't see each other very much anymore, but we'll always be family. So, but in the same manner, all of us are family because we're in Christ, and all other Christians are a part of our family. That Paul's next clause is remarkable, and this verse says a lot, but this word predestined, we talked about that a little bit last time, and I mentioned that a lot of people don't like the word because they have a high view of human autonomy and ability and power. folks, we don't have any autonomy. We don't have any ability. We don't have any power. I'm sorry to burst your bubble if you're an Arminian, but we can pride ourselves that we think we have all this stuff. We don't have it. Our brother Billy could tell us, you go into combat, how much autonomy and ability and power do you have? Well, after the first bullet's been fired, then you lose all that pretty fast. We just don't have that. We don't have any autonomy. We think we do. We like to think we can go make certain things happen and we can go do this and that we're a self-made person and we can protect ourselves. And this is why we all have insurance. We have retirement plans. We have health insurance. We have all the insurance on our homes. We have all this kind of stuff because why? Because we know if something happens, we can't afford to renew all that stuff. You know, what do we do what do you do when you don't have any of that stuff? So we like to think of ourselves that way, but it's not true. Predestined is a good word. To understand predestination, however, we have to begin with an understanding of the nature or the attributes of God. That's where most people fall down, because they don't think about the attributes of God. They start with man. John Calvin said you can do theology two ways. You can start with God or you can start with man. You come out at the same place either way. If you do the theology right, you come out to the same place. We have to accept the biblical understanding of who and what God the Father is and what the Lord Jesus Christ, who and what he is, and who and what the Holy Spirit is. Several of the attributes of God come into our play in the understanding of predestination. One of them is God's sovereignty. Now, it involves many aspects of the divine nature and character. We can discern much of God's attributes from observation of nature or of God's creation. The way the culture we inhabit today evades that truth is through the culture's understanding of evolution. Somehow, way back when lizards became birds and grew feathers and learned how to fly, apes became men. I kind of believe that one because I think we're going in reverse in some segments of our population. You know, I see evolution continuing to happen. We're evolving back into the ape, you know, in some places, but at least in our behavior. We have a choice to make, really. What are we going to believe? Scripture or the science books? Now, I understand that things evolve in culture and you know, we know that there used to be a bird called the passenger pigeon, and they dynamited them and they killed them, and they were millions of them, and we finally killed them all. I think the last one died in 1919. There's no more passenger pigeons. They didn't evolve. We killed them out. But we know that we didn't always have. Barbara and I were talking about various brands of cattle because we would see them on the way home from College Station yesterday, and why do people want black calves with a white face? Because the crossbred between the Angus and the Hereford grows faster, puts on weight faster. You get more output from the feed you feed them. You get more at the feedlot. When you sell them, you get more for them because they're going to grow faster and so on. So we have red cows with white faces. We have black cows, and combine the two, you get a black calf with a white face. And so ranchers like that. So we know that there are things like that that happen, but that's not changing from a goat to a cow. That's just simply having the breeds, you know, inbreeding and so forth, and studying all of that and part of agriculture and so forth. Scripture relates to predestination. We're required to assume the attributes of God that are revealed to us in Scripture. His eternity, for example. There never was a time when God was not. He's always been. He is the original origin of everything. His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. There's nothing God can't do except sin. He can't sin, but he is all-powerful. He is the initiating force of the power behind all creation, both in creating and in sustaining. Without his sustaining it, creation falls apart. We humans are a part of that creation. We exist because of the creating power and purposes of God. We observe time in a sequential way Because that's the way God has determined that his world should work, on the basis of time, because of the way the earth circulates and so forth. We understand time in terms of minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. We eventually arrive at the knowledge of God, and we understand that he knows the past and the future and the present and the minutest details that we've been talking about. He knows it, not incrementally like we do, but wholly and completely all at once. If that makes sense. Now, that's a statement. You try to get your head around that. God knows it all and completely, not like we do, sequentially, but all at once. Thus, he knows what we will do today, tomorrow, and he knows what we're going to do next year. He knew us before we were born. He knew he brought about our birth. He has known everything that we've done since then. Nothing happens in his creation that he has not known would happen before he ever created. Minutely and expansively, if you will. But then you come along and you say, well, what about predestination? That just simply means he predetermined. He determined from beforehand what our lives are going to be like. Nothing happens that is contrary to his knowledge of what was going to happen. And nothing happens contrary to his plan for our lives that's going to happen. It surprises us. There are things that happen to us that we don't like and we didn't want to happen and all those kind of things. But that doesn't mean that God didn't know about it and he didn't, and it wasn't a part of his understanding of us and his plan for us. It's difficult to understand that. It's difficult to explain it. Sometimes things happen to us, you know, wrecks and things like that happen to us, or we break an arm or something. We don't like going through those things, but God knew they were going to happen before they happened, and we can't separate God into components and say, well, his knowledge is limited in this area, but in this area he's all knowledgeable. You can't do that, but that's what people who don't like predestination try to do. And they want to talk about human freedom. Is their big concern with the doctrine of predestination? I am free. I can decide. You don't think God didn't know what you were going to decide from before Genesis 1? If we understand God minutely as he acts in his creation. So that's how I've always understood predestination. All of this happens in such a manner and a way and purposes that we can know that we're a part of all of it. But the boundaries of our involvement, the ability of our wills to change, the plan is not clear to us. It's like if God were a football coach, he sent us out there and he told us how to play the next four downs, but he didn't tell us how to play the ones after that. Not yet. When we play those four downs, then he'll give us a plan for the next four downs, you know, so on and so on. We see the passage of time. We see our plans and efforts either succeed or fail. We search for reasons for success and failure. We seek to change or undo bad things that happen where change or restoration is possible. But that's our human view, our human or creaturely understanding, not God's view and understanding. So from our view, yeah, you need to plan. You need to think about what your future is going to be. You need to make plans for what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or this is what I want to do based on who you understand yourself to be and what you want and your own desires and inclinations and so forth. Now, that's going a long way around to say that predestination is a word we use to try to explain God's plan, not our plan. Our plan works within his plan. By that word, we're stating that we recognize that God's plan is one that will ultimately come to pass. And he knew that from the beginning, and he is bringing us and moving us toward a final end, and it's a term whereby we realize and seek to celebrate God's sovereignty and glory and greatness. We speak of it as knowing it, that we are part of his plan, and that he has changed and saved us in Christ. Our part in God's plan is ultimately the best for us that we can possibly imagine. As hard as it is to go through some of the things we have to go through here, what God has reserved for us in heaven, we can't even imagine, because it's going to be glorious. No more sin, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, no more tragedies, just glorious peace and joy and fellowship and love. with those who've gone before us and those who will come after us. Predestination is not ultimately a limit upon our own abilities and plans, but a declaration of the greatness of God's power and of his plan and of his creation, which we are a part. It's a celebration of the minuteness of which he understands and implements his plan, and it is glorious and perfect and infallible. Now think about that. God's plan for you is glorious and perfect and infallible. You're not infallible. I'm not infallible. But his plan for us is. He's going to take us to the point where he wants us to be. Sometimes he has to drag us through the mud to get us there. But he's going to wash the mud off when we get to the next place. I need to comment briefly on verse 11. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Some of the things I've already brought out here are summed up in the last part of verse 11. And I focused on predestination because that's such a misunderstood theological concept. The end of verse 11 cements what I've been saying. Look at what Paul says here. God has a purpose in everything that he does. We get bored and we go off and we take a vacation or we do things that serve no purpose, whatever, other than just passing time. You know, I go and sometimes and I just sit down and play games on my computer. I haven't done anything constructive during that period of time other than just I sat there and played the game. They told me I made this score and I was, hey, I got something. I scored how many points on that? You know, look at all the points I scored. I played this game and I got that score. You know, what'd you really accomplish? Well, I got better at that computer game. So, and we go, all I'm saying is, I'm not saying computer games are wrong, because I enjoy playing some of them. What I'm saying is that we go off and we have to decompose, and just have to have time. We're not thinking, we're not planning, we're not in the stress, and we're not all these things. We have to have time to just be, so to speak. But God doesn't get bored. God doesn't yawn. God doesn't engage in trivial pursuits. Everything has a purpose or a goal or an end in his mind. And that is what Paul is highlighting for us here when he wrote, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's not driven. You know, you meet these people who are driven. Their lives have a single focus, and it's about that wide, and, you know, and that's where they're going, that's what they're going to do, and they're going to accomplish this. They got everything all planned out from now until whenever. And that's okay. Some people are like that. We need people like that. God's not like that. He said, understands everything all at once and completely. He doesn't hire consultants. Anytime somebody hires a consultant and brings them into your place of work, you better well know that everything's about to get all messed up. He doesn't need us to tell him how to do things. But note Paul's comment here. All things. What do you suppose Paul left out and didn't include in the phrase all things? Paul meant everything. Now, is our understanding of God too small? Most likely. You can pretty well say that. If you're Homo sapiens and you're breathing and walking and living, you probably have an idea of God that's too small. There's purpose behind everything. We just don't have the ability to see it. I don't know all the reasons why we're gathered here this morning, but one of them is, I think, that we will worship the God who works all things according to the purpose of his will. There's a reason why every one of us is here today. In our existence, we decided to get up, get dressed, make the drive, attend church here in Austin at Dayspring Chapel. Brothers and sisters, our decision was made within the framework, within the counsel of our eternal and everlasting Lord. We are here because ultimately he decided, or he willed, that we should be here. Our job is to attempt to understand why he did that. And that's not always clear. But a part of the reason may be that he wants us to understand him better, or part perhaps he wants us to hear something or say something or do something that we have no way of planning or knowing until we do it or see it or it happens to us. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul gives us in one grand and glorious reason here in verse 12. Paul is speaking of himself and the other apostles and the believers in Christ before him. In the first part of verse 12, I think he uses that phrase, we who were the first to hope in Christ. He is now one of the apostles, and there you've got that little body of the apostles and so forth, and he's saying, we who were the first to hope in Christ. So he's part of that early church, that early growth from the 12 apostles, starting with the 12 apostles minus one who betrayed him, and they were the first to hope in Christ, and Paul numbers himself as an apostle, and so that he might be praised to the praise of his glory. In other words, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So why did Paul see his existence? What did he see himself being doing? Why was he writing and traveling and preaching and suffering and enduring all the things that he was enduring? What was the outcome that he wanted to happen there? He tells us here, doesn't he? What? To the praise of his glory. Yeah. He wanted Christ to be glorified in all the things that he was doing. That was his goal. That was his ultimate goal. I don't know. I'm guessing my brother Greg has the same ambition that I do when I teach or preach. What I want to come out of this is that you all will glorify God. I could care less what you think of me. I want you to like me. I want you to think, wow, gee, you know, David did a good job today. I mean, there's this, you know, I want you. I like that. But our ultimate goal, if we're true in what we're trying to do, is that the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glory of the Holy Spirit. We want to see that glory. We want to hear it. We want to feel it. We want to understand it. We want to share it in this body right here. Do you realize what could, if the Holy Spirit comes down and settles on this body today and he goes into our minds and our hearts and our workings, do you realize what we're going to be like in here today? It's feeling like you don't get anywhere else. You don't get this at a football game. You don't get this at a basketball game, or you don't get this, and a lot of people don't even get it within their own families. It's his glory. It's his spirit. It's his presence. We can feel that he is here among us and with us, and that he's for us. And he's all powerful. He's almighty. That's here, right now, in our midst, in our hearts, and in our minds. That's what Paul is talking about. That we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Lord, Paul didn't care whether he was in prison, whether he was shipwrecked in the middle of the sea. He didn't care about any of that stuff. And he endured all that stuff. But what did he want? He wanted Christ to be glorified. And he wanted other people to know that and to feel that. Now, the word hope here is a very important theological word. It's usually the Greek word elpis. What Paul wrote here, however, is a word that's not found anywhere else in Scripture. It's proelpikotas. Scholars are divided over what that means exactly, but Paul was referring to the Jewish Christians who hoped in Christ before the Gentiles. That's what he means. He's talking about those of us who had hoped in Christ. It's also possible, as Clinton Arnold talks about correctly, that the word pro here is adding emphasis. The prefix pro in Greek is often used to provide emphasis to the concept that he's talking about. If he's correct, the emphasis here is upon our hope in Christ for all believers. So it's not a weak or a shifting or an unlikely hope, but a strong and vibrant and enlivening hope that we have in Christ. In other words, Paul is talking about himself and the other apostles, and not a single one of them died of old age. The apostle John was probably the oldest, and he was dipped in boiling oil. But it is that hope there, that desire be to the praise of his glory. And you remember the first question of the old catechism, what's the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Glorify God. Ah, right. We got some Presbyterians in the group. to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man. What do they mean by chief end there? What does that word chief mean? It's the principle, the first, the principle, the main one. It's like the, what is it? There's a, the numeral one is the cardinal number. It's the cardinal purpose, if you will, of sin. I mean, of praise, that's of life. Verses 13 and 14, and I'm running out of time again. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Now he's talking to us. He knows he didn't know us personally at that time when he was writing his letter, but he knew there were going to be people reading his letters. So he's talking to us. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit. With the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Isn't that powerful? In him, you also. And Paul means us. He didn't know who all was going to read his letter, but if we're reading his letter now, we saw that that's us. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's what the word of truth is, the gospel of our salvation. And we believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You realize that? God's licked the envelope of your life and sealed it with the Holy Spirit. To the praise of his glory. Whose glory? God's glory, right? The Lord Jesus Christ's glory, Holy Spirit's glory. They're all the three, the Godhead. Now, as we said at the beginning of our lesson, note how often Paul uses the terms in Christ or in him. The process is laid out by Paul here. The individual hears the word of truth, which is Paul's reference to the gospel message, or as Paul writes here, the gospel of your salvation. The individual believes in him, in Christ, and is saved. Now, Paul uses the term sealed here. Now, in the old days, the way somebody, in the days of Paul, the way that somebody would lay ownership to something, they would have a seal. It could be in wax or it could be metal. It could be something else. They would stamp their seal on that, and that belonged to them. Now, in this area, before the days of us getting here, there were a lot of wild cattle here. And people, the early settlers would come in, the old longhorn cattle were everywhere, and they would rope these cows and they would brand them with their brand. And then you would go to the courthouse and you would register your brand. And so then but the range was just open. There weren't any fences. And so then you would brand the cow, you'd let the cow go loose. And then at the roundup time, the cowboys would go out there and they'd round up the cattle. They would be roping them and everything. And there would be a guy there with a book, a brand book, they called it. And he would be looking at that brand. He would be finding it in the book. And he says, okay, this belongs to you. So then if it was a cow, they'd let the cow loose and have all these little calves around that weren't branded. Well, the calf that went to that cow, because they knew their mothers, that belonged to you as well. There was a guy by the name of Maverick, a rancher, who looked around and kind of lazy guy, I guess, and he said, everybody else is branding their cattle. I think I just want brand. So if you find a cow without a brand, that was mine.
Makes sense.
Made sense, right? Do you know we still use the word maverick for someone who doesn't follow the rules and doesn't do like they're supposed to? That's where the name came from, was that guy's name was Maverick, and all these unbranded cattle, the cowboy would rope cow, didn't have a brand on, say, well, this one's Maverick's, or this one's a maverick. And that's where the word came from. Now, the outlaws had what they called a running brand, and so the running iron, they called it, and they would come and they would rope a cow, and if it was your cow, they'd take their little running iron, and they would heat it up, and they'd rebrand it. They would change your brand somehow. The only way to tell if it had been done is to kill the cow and skin it, look at the underside of the skin, then you could tell when it had been changed. All you knew is that you had a rustler on your hands, but your cow was dead. So that's what but that's kind of what Paul is talking about here, that he is in this word of truth, this gospel message, and he uses the word sealed here with the promised Holy Spirit. It's like God's branded us with his Holy Spirit. He's stamped us or put a wax plate on our head and boom, stamped it, you know, and we belong to him now. The seal upon individual believers is the seal of the Holy Spirit, and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been given this promised Holy Spirit. In theological terms, we often talk about the work of the Holy Spirit within and upon unbelievers' heart and mind prior to their actual coming to faith, and he does that. That's the reason why they come to faith. But that's done to indicate God's sovereign work in his creation at all times. And Paul uses the term in verse 4. He said, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So that's referring to what God was doing before time. Now, the point here is not to nitpick the time sequence of a believer's sealing or with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, Paul said earlier, pointing to God's work in the lives of believers. And our text today is pointing to what happens when one believes we were sealed. And I'm running out of time. So very quickly, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He uses the word guarantee. The word there in the Greek is a transliteration from the Hebrew, which is used in the sense of a down payment or of earnest money, as we would talk about in our day. They use the term guarantee, which is a good way to say it. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is God's assurance that he has begun a good work within us and will bring it to fruition at that day. That's Philippians 1:6. This is a great truth about all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important, however, that we are meant to grow up in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from 2 Peter 3:18. Paul makes reference here to inheritance that we will receive from God through Christ, and he ends now with that what he has said there. I have to stop because I'm behind. We'll take up verses 15 through 23 next week. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together and rejoicing in what Paul has written for us here in Ephesians. And we pray that you would be with us now as we go through the rest of our worship service and that you would be glorified in our midst this morning. We pray your Holy Spirit would be here with us and that we would share together in the love of the gospel and the love of Christ in the name of Jesus. Amen.